Well, last week, Ian walked us through Exodus 16, as he mentioned, and we considered the constitution of grumbling, what it is made of, what its sources are, its characteristics, and its cures. So today, we're in Psalm 42, and like, as you know, the Psalms are songs. The Psalms were actually the Jewish songbook. And so Psalm 42 is a turning song. So not only is this song a pivot in worship, it's actually, there's five books in the Psalms, and Psalm 42 is the first book, the first psalm, the first song of the second chorus book. So it's a pivot in worship in the collection of songs, but it also contains a pivot, a hinge, a turning point, a move from complaint to worship. So of the 150 psalms, one-third of them are psalms of lament, of complaint or disappointment. I'm struggling, Lord, and you're hard to see. Come near me. Where are you? I'm discouraged. So 33% of the songbook of Israel wrestles with pain, difficulty, disillusionment, discouragement. So it seems that God is deeply interested in helping his people with a pleasing way, a faithful way, to deal with discouragement. It's not just, hey, you know, buck up, keep your mouth shut, do what you're told. God wants to give his people, us, a faithful way, an honoring way to deal with what he knows is a very real part of our life, discouragement, pain, difficulty. So Psalm 42 wants to help us in our way, in developing a pleasing, a faithful way to address our disappointments, and more than that, to allow our disappointments, to actually use our disappointments like a tool towards God, to deeper faith. Oftentimes, our discouragements, our disappointments actually leverage us away from God. They cloud our vision of God. True? Psalm 42, God, through his word, wants to help us. No, don't go farther. Come closer. That pleasing and faithful path from grumbling to praise is what the Bible calls a lament. We're going to talk more about this, but a lament involves crying out to God in distress while still seeking his comfort and his intervention. I think it's really important if we're told, don't grumble. Well, what do we do with all this discouragement and pain and difficulty? What do I do when life is hard and you are hard to access, Lord? I can't see you. Lament involves crying out to God in distress, bringing him our concerns, while seeking his comfort and his intervention. Lament acknowledges the pain and the struggle that we all face, but it's also marked by belief and faith and hope in a God who ultimately cares for us, has a plan for us, and then helps us to rejoice in what's true about the Lord. A pastor friend of mine says this: consider how infrequently laments appear in our contemporary Christian songs. I find this curious and concerning. Could it be that our prosperity, our comfort and love, our love of having it all together, are reflected in what we sing? Is it possible that our unfamiliarity with lament is a byproduct of a subtle misunderstanding of Christian suffering? He continues, don't get me wrong, there is certainly a place for celebration and joyful affirmation of the truths we believe, but I wonder about the long-term effect if the contemporary church and its people consistently miss the vital dimension of suffering in our Christian experience. We want to skip right over it. People have mentioned suffering to us, and it gets uncomfortable, and all of a sudden the conversation changes. By the way, this is very true if you're in leadership, by the way. You start talking about your struggles, and people do not know what to do if a leader is struggling. If you're struggling, I don't know what to do with my struggles. We don't know what to do. Psalm 42 wants to lead us. That same pastor friend of mine was leading a prayer meeting for his church staff. And he knew that a bunch of his staff had been recently facing a lot of difficulties, and he was teaching through the Psalms and also Lamentations. So he decided to practice what they were learning during one of their staff meetings. So they would circle up in their staff meeting, and he put a chair in the middle of the staff room, and he invited anyone to sit in the chair and offer a prayer addressing their discouragements or their disappointments that they were facing. So after a few minutes of awkward silence, a young lady moved to the chair. She sat down, both of her hands clutching a small piece of paper, and with a trembling voice, she offered her lament. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you withhold the blessing of a child from my husband and I? How long will we cry to you? How many more days, months, and years will pass with our arms remaining empty? How much longer will we struggle to rejoice with those who rejoice while we sit weeping? But, however, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Thank you, Heavenly Father." This woman was experiencing great difficulty, but she was faithful in her discouragement in a pleasing way before the Lord that drew her closer to him. A lament is not the opposite of praise. It is the way to it. Lament is a bridge from complaint to praise. Grumbling, on the other hand, is the opposite of praise. Grumbling is a dead-end street. It goes nowhere. Grumbling is a recounting of all things that are miserably true. It's not that they're not true. Matter of fact, they're miserably true. And grumbling just recounts the things that are miserably true, but there's no pivot point. There's no personal responsibility. There's no, at some point in time, I must. If the problems are out there, and they are there, they exist, they're true. And if they're out there, we can sit and talk about them all day long, but at some point in time, if those difficulties, troubles, disappointments, discouragements are ever going to change, I've got to turn myself and take one step forward. At some point in time, I've got to take ownership and responsibility. But grumbling doesn't do that. It keeps the problems at arm's length. That's why grumbling is actually really easy. True? Ian said this a few months ago in one of his sermons. You know, it's like weeds. You don't have to try to make weeds grow in your garden. You don't have to try to grumble. It comes by us naturally. But grumbling is a recounting of things that are miserably true. There is no pivot point to personal responsibility, and there's no hinge to God's faithfulness. See, grumbling leaves conversants more anxious, more distressed, more discontent, more stirred up. If you know this by experience, when you've left a conversation where there's been grumbling, you're all, right? You're all stirred up, you're all wound up. but there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to go except to somebody else and spread it. In other words, grumbling participants get emotionally dressed up, but there's no party to attend. However, there is a path between disappointment and praise. And Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are going to take us there. And Father, we need your help. We're so prone to call the shots according to our limited, infantile perspective. We're so prone to forget that we don't have the corner of the market on wisdom. We're so prone to forgetting that our grumbling is an indictment on you. Please forgive us. But Lord, we're also troubled. We have a lot of discouraging, disappointing things in our world that are going on around us, and we need to know how to deal with them. We thank you for the faithfulness of your word that does not leave us wondering, that does not leave us aimless. So, Father, as we come to your word, we open ourselves to hear your truth from us, from you, that we might apply it to us. You have made us joyfully ready to receive your word. You have prepared your spirit to live in us so that we might receive it. Help us to joyfully receive it and not resist you in word or spirit. For your great glory and for our true joy. Amen. So, warning. Today we are in Psalm 42, and actually we're going to kind of touch on Psalm 43 because both of these psalms are to be taken together. It's actually one song. If it's going to be split, it would be split in that Psalm 42 contains two complaints, and then Psalm 43 is more like a request, but they share the same refrain. So the song contains three stanzas or sections, and each stanza shares the same refrain or chorus. Now, many of us have heard this psalm before. I think we're going to sing it even later today. You know, as the deer panteth for the water. You know that one? So we envision, and I do anyway, we envision this deer, you know, standing hoof deep in like this real clear running stream. You know, maybe this soft music that you hear, this The way the song sets the tone for me anyway is, you know, the deer standing in the stream, there's soft music, you know, maybe birds are chirping in the background, a twig snaps behind them, one hoof, you know, like, you know, kind of that's what we envision this song. But there's nothing wrong with the song. I just think it paints a different ambiance than the psalmist is trying to help us understand. So rather, we should picture a deer being pursued by wolves. They have been after her all the day long, verses 3 and 10. She is being hotly pursued by something that's wanting to consume her. She has no time for a drink. She's exhausted. Her lungs burn. So incredibly thirsty. She is distressed, she's confused, she's in unfamiliar territory, her normal hiding places, she does not have access to them, her life is in danger, she is panting for water. See, this is the scene that the psalmist paints. The author is identified as one of the sons of Korah. His great-grandfather would have led a rebellion against Moses. But he and his brothers were spared in generation. He is writing to a nation in exile, and he himself is in exile. That means he's a sojourner. He was taken from his homeland, and he's put in another country, unfamiliar to him. He is far from his homeland. He is far from the temple of God. They no longer have a place of worship. All of his unfamiliar places have been taken from him, and so has his freedoms. He has no freedom. He's a slave. They're sojourners in a land not their own, and those who enslave them taunt them and mock them. Where is your God now, slave? Verse 3 and 10. And the question burns like a hot poker in the side of the psalmist. Not because his taunters are idiots, or not because they're mean or unkind, and they probably were. But the question burns because it is verbalizing an insecurity that is already buried in his own heart. So in verse 10 he says, as with a deadly wound in my bones. That guy's saying it on the outside, but he's touching someplace in the core of my being. Yeah. Where are you, God? Where is your God? Yeah, Lord, where are you? Why are all these bad things happening to people you claim to love? Why are they happening to me? I want to find you. My lungs are burning for you, but all my efforts seem to go unanswered. I walk through the woods calling, Lord, where are you? Where are you? And all I get back is my own echoes. Where are you? Why are you so hard to find? The psalmist asked 10 why questions in these verses. He's expressing a seeming contradiction between his own experience and what God says is true. I know you say this is true, but I there's no handles for me to grab a hold of. You're saying that you're close. My experience says you're not close. By the way, why is the tune that is sung of the despairing heart? And if you find yourself humming it, Psalm 42 wants to draw you close to the Lord. So in verse 9 he says, I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Chapter 5, verse 2 says, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? So he's saying, I see you're my rock. You are my refuge. That's what your word says. But you have forgotten me. You have rejected me. See, there's a contradiction between what God says and where the psalmist lives. Can you relate? If you can't, you probably haven't been a Christian that long. That's not a slam. That's just every person who's walked with God for any length of time senses an absence of his presence. See, the psalmist is confused by the dichotomy between his experience and God's truth. He can't find the stream. He can't quench his thirst. He's having a hard time accessing God. His soul is panting for the Lord. So Psalm 42 starts, verse 1, to the choir master. This is actually the prelude. A maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What we need to understand, I've always seen this as kind of like a statement about the passion of the psalmist. This is not a statement about the passion of the psalmist. This is more about how he feels God is inaccessible. Then he asks a question, when shall I come and appear before the Lord, before God? My tears have been my food all day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. He's getting ready to make a list. I'm remembering some things as I pour out my soul. Here's what I'm remembering. How I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He's pouring out his heart to God, and he's realizing, man, I used to be able to access God pretty easy. I would actually lead people in worship, and now I can't find him at all. And his recounting of what he used to do is actually making his despair worse. I used to be able to, and now, am I even a believer? Do I even have a God? Do I have a rock? Have you forgotten me? So then next is the refrain. We see this in verse 4 and then also verse 11 and then chapter 5, or 43, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is a repeated chorus after each stanza of complaint or discouragement. I want us to notice a couple things about what he's saying here. We're going to kind of come back to this. But the first thing I want us to notice is that the discouraged psalmist rhythmically calls himself to line himself up, to line up his experiences and his feelings with God's truth as God states it. He rhythmically calls himself to align his experiences and his feelings with truth that is outside of himself. He rhythmically says, my truth and my feelings are not reality, and I need to depend on you. And he has to sing it to himself. So the second thing we should notice is that this is a repetitive process. It is not just, hey, the Lord is good. Yeah, now I'm on my way. Everything's good now. Everything's changed. This is a cyclical, a rhythmic pattern that he must continue to repeat to himself, to say to himself. Then he continues with his next complaint, verses 6 and 7. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. These lands that he's remembering the Lord from are lower and further away than the lands that God has promised. That's what he's saying. The lands you've promised are over there, and I'm way over here. And I'm not on the heights, I'm in the depths. I'm low and I am far. I'm remembering you, but it's from a distance, and I'm at a low point. I am in a deep pit, and you are far from me. And this is not what you promised. Here I am, and your word says, I shouldn't be here. Something's wrong. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist admits that the deep parts of God are calling to the deep parts of him, but he is at the bottom of a tempestuous waterfall, and he cannot hear the Lord for all the roar of his circumstances. There's so much going on in my country. There's so much going on in my family. My kids are sick. My wife and I are having difficulties. I can't seem to get a handle on my job. These circumstances are crazy. The government's out of control. I can't hear you, Lord. The thunder is too loud. The waterfall is too heavy. It's pouring over me and over me and over me. And I'm tumbling and I'm deep down and I can't get my breath. I'm drowning, Lord. He's complaining. He's beseeching the Lord. He's talking to him. And before he gets to the next refrain, to the next chorus, verse 8, he sings, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." If you outline Psalms 42 and 43, it's like an arrow, and they kind of repeat themselves backwards, and there's a point in the middle. And that is called a chiasm, and it's supposed to make a point. And right at the tip of that spear is this verse. It's the center of the song. I am, here's the pivot point. Here's the turn. Here's the hinge. I'm a deer that's being hotly pursued. I cannot access you. Circumstances are overwhelming me. You're not close to me. You're far and I am low. I cannot access you. And here is the pivot point. Here is the turning. Here is the change. The Lord commands his steadfast love. It's interesting. In this psalm, Elohim is the word used for God in every acknowledgement except here. He calls him Yahweh. He changes the language. Where are you, God? How far are you, God? I can't access you, God. This is all a general term, God in general, except here he changes his title, Yahweh. At the center of the song, he appeals to the God who is close to me. He appeals to the God who is committed to me. Steadfast love, it's the word hesed. It's, I will always fulfill my promises to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even when your feelings have, I won't. And so here we find the secret to the hinge. God is personally and actively at the center of his life and his concerns, and the psalmist directs his prayers to him, to the Lord. We read this at the beginning, church, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How? Let your requests be made known to the Lord. How familiar are we with making our requests made to everybody else except the Lord? This is very easy for us to do in an age of where we can do this right now. We used to have to rest with our disappointments and discouragements. Now we can fire them off to anybody who seems readily available. True. The psalmist is having a conversation with the Lord. Make your requests known to the Lord. As a first priority of greatest importance, direct your soul to the Lord. Then we get into the refrain again. And again, the discouraged psalmist rhythmically calls himself to line up his feelings with the truth as God states it. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. It's going to happen. Soul, take notice. There's something more true than what you're feeling right now. And some point in time, we will, you and me, me and you, soul, we are going to praise the Lord. He is going to rescue us. My salvation and my God. My church family, it is vital that we notice that only in faithfully bringing his complaints to God can the psalmist determine what his true needs are. You hear me? Only because he went through Psalm 42 can he get to Psalm 43. Notice that the psalmist did not go off on a diatribe with a group of his countrymen on how corrupt the Babylonian government was. And it was. It was. It was worse than ours. Nor does he digress into a litany of ways that his fellow followers are disobeying God and his word. And they were. That would be grumbling. Rather, he makes two clear requests. Chapter 5, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. God, you and you alone are my deliverer. So I will direct my conversations to you, not to my fellow countrymen, not against my government. I first and foremost direct my concerns to you. I pour out my soul to you. And church, if he doesn't get there, he doesn't get an answer. Verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Come and get me, Lord. Send your light and your truth to me, because your light and your truth is the only thing that will lead me out of the place that I am. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. See, the psalmist has three options. He can complain and grumble about things that are miserably true but are out of his reach. He can't change them. He can't adjust them. Easier in the short run, longer in the hard run, in the long term. Harder in the long term. So he can complain and grumble about things miserably true but he cannot change. He can keep his mouth shut and feel the tension, but don't dare express it. Paste a smile on your face and act like a good Christian. Or he can take his own soul to God and lament. He can go to the only one who can offer him light and truth. And he can make his requests, and he exercises trust. And as he exercises trust, praise the Lord. See, only one of these options begins to move him in the right direction. If he is part of a solution to a problem that's outside of himself, he has to start here. Are you with me? You can't solve those problems over there without solving the problems here. If you've got distrust and discouragement and you're disillusioned, until you get that straight, you're no help to nobody. You with me? And where do we get that? I'm not telling you straighten up, right? This is not what the psalmist is offering us. He's offering us, come to the Lord. The psalmist believes the best about God's sovereign rule and then seeks comfort and intervention from him. And the result is, verse 4 of chapter 5, then I will go to the altar of my God, to God my exceeding joy. See it? See, after you, see, I'm struggling, Lord, hear me, complaint, 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 refrain, complaint, complaint, refrain. You are the Lord who steadfastly is committed to me. You're coming for me. I can't see it, so send your truth and your light to me. And when all this is true, my salvation, you are my exceeding joy. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with lyre, O God my God. As we consider application here, church, we need to understand how similar the psalmist's story is to our story. Like the psalmist, we live in a land that is not our spiritual home. We are exiles, we are sojourners. We live in an unfriendly territory. Our previously God-fearing nation has turned its back on him. And we are presently ruled by a government and an education system grounded in godless philosophies, sexual deviancy, and secular humanism. And there is a mocking, rhythmic thrumming from our culture. Where is your God? Where is your God? Where is your God? The company we share in our country with those who refer to themselves as Christians runs the gamut from faithful followers to liberal underminers. We face difficulties where our experience and God's truth seem diametrically opposed to each other, and God is slow, at least by our standards, in providing us answers. When will you come to me, Lord? Where are you? We hear the constant roar of personal and cultural troubles. We are often falling from heights that we used to find ourselves, and we feel as if we are drowning. We know the truths, God, you are my rock. God, you are my refuge, but our feelings betray us. Have you forgotten me? Are you rejecting me? So like the psalmist, we have one of three options. We can complain and grumble about things miserably true, but things we cannot change from our current reach. We can keep our mouth shut, paste on the smile, and pretend. Or we can take our soul to God and lament and request and then trust and praise him. See, what Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 offers us is a way to pivot or hinge or turn. Vine and Branch Church, we are regularly uttering the truth. Christ is King. True? Christ is King. He is personally, that means he is personally and actively at the center of our life, our heart, our affections, our values, and our conversations. And our conversations. So as we direct our pain and discouragements to him in faith and belief, then we move from complaint to worship. That's when we move from complaint to worship. It's interesting. I kept rolling over definitions of grumbling and lamenting. The evil one always wants to counterfeit something that God has offered as good. God offers us to come to him in complaint, and the evil one wants to turn it into grumbling. They're very similar. They're both expressions of dissatisfaction or distress. They can both be done individually or corporately, but they differ significantly in their focus, their attitude, and their result. I printed off a little half sheet in the back. I would encourage you to spend some time really working through this. I'm not going to go through all of it, but I want to offer you a quick flyby of some of the differences between grumbling and lament. I find it, one, this is profoundly important for our church community and to keep us intact and unified and moving together and keep morale up. It's really important. It's vital. It's absolutely vital. Because as we saw in Exodus chapter 16, grumbling is a non-benevolent virus. It spreads disease, and it spreads rapidly, and it spreads quickly, and it undermines unity and security. Like now. We cannot afford it, Vine and Branch. So it's really important that we know, well, we don't want to just shut up and say nothing. What do we do with all this hurt, disappointment, discouragement? Well, God wants us to know. And it's I felt it really important for us to know, okay, here's what grumbling is, here's what lamenting is. The focus of grumbling centers on complaints about circumstances, discomforts, or perceived injustices. It has no constructive end. It merely identifies problems and vents frustration, and it puts weight on the plans of men to rescue me. In attitude, grumbling carries a negative, discontented attitude of unrest, anxiety, and it reveals a lack of trust or faith in God's provision and sovereignty. Grumbling comes easily, but it has big costs. Its result, people leave grumbling sessions emotionally stirred but not practically directed. Grumbling disrupts trust and security in a group by stirring up fear, frustration, and self-protection. Grumbling quickly undermines unity in the body. But lament is different. Lament voices complaints and discouragements, but it focuses on God. Lamenting is a sincere expression of sorrow, grief, or regret directed towards God in a plea for help or understanding, and it puts weight on the Lord. You alone, O Lord. Lament reflects a deep trust and belief in God beyond self. These are my circumstances. These are my feelings. And I recognize they're real and they're heavy. And he's describing them. If you hear me painting over our experiences, you've really missed the first part of Psalm 42 and what I'm trying to say. These are real things we're experiencing, but God is bigger. His reality is truer. It is true. Lament initially takes more focus and intention, but it has great rewards. And in its relationship to others, by turning self and others toward God in times of discouragement, it increases faith and creates security and trust in relationship by expressing dependence on God's rule and his faithful, faithful leadership of his people. So the refrain in this psalm, and also the center, provides us a way to deal with our discouragement and is a message of comfort and belief and an opportunity to bring our soul before the Lord. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So combined with the center of the song, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. All of us here are under people. This is what developed the complaints in Exodus. Moses, you're not doing this right. God's not doing this right. We're hungry. We're thirsty. You're not supplying our needs. Why don't we have this? Back in Egypt, we had on and on. We're all under leadership. Government, bosses, husbands, parents. Our flesh is bent on grumbling. And before you launch a complaint about any one of those positions that you're under, or about your circumstances or your discouragements, before you launch a complaint to others, bring your soul to the God who deeply cares about you. He's committed to you. So here's 5 applications for us. First is express concern. We're not to bury these things, but we should take them in the right place. Take your discouragements and your concerns to God as a matter of focused and first importance. Before you launch a complaint, fire off a text, send an email, make a post, start a conversation, bring your soul and your thoughts before the Lord. Express concern. Secondly, confront yourself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hey, soul, straighten up. Hey, soul, look at truth. Hey, soul, believe the God who died for you. Confront yourself. Call your perspective, your reality, your character into question, and not God's orchestration of the circumstances that you're surrounded in. Question yourself, not the Lord. Confront yourself. Where's Jacob? Where's my little buddy Jacob? Did he disappear? Oh, come on. Hurry. So he doesn't know what I'm doing. But at speech and debate, they were doing these exercises with the kids. And so I'm going to give you one. So they would say kind of, here's an emotion. We want you to express it in your body language. So you're an Israelite. You and your grandparents and your grandparents' grandparents have been in bondage for 400 years. There is no hope of ever not doing anything except making bricks and eating no good food, and there's no hope. What does a person under that kind of weight and difficulty, what do they physically look like? Okay. With the arm swing and everything, okay? So we would manifest that, but most everybody would agree, somebody who's under that level of difficulty, you did a great job, which is why I chose him. He's a good little actor. But shoulders forward, right? Come on with me. There we go. See? Now, your circumstances haven't changed, okay? Stay in your slump, okay? But somebody comes up to you and says, sure bet, the king is coming. He's going to set us free. It's going to happen within the next week, and you will be delivered from this bondage, and you will be taken back to your homeland, and you will be given back all your blessings plus, and it will not only be for then, it'll last forever. What happens? Something physically changes in our posture, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a good actor to realize that. True? And Vine and Branch, what I'm telling us is when we confront ourselves, that means that we tell ourselves what is true until our posture changes. You with me? Thank you, Jacob. You did a great job. I'm not Tony Robbins, you know, he's, you know, kind of guru, motivational speaker. He'll say, clap your hands. I'm not talking about changing your posture so that your heart changes. I'm talking about changing your heart until your posture changes. When I say confront yourself, or when I'm going to confront myself, I've been practicing this since I've been studying it. No, soul, God is coming for you. Your feelings, Rob, are not true. Christ is king. What does that mean for you? And I do that until my body goes, yes, this is true. God loves me. He is committed to me. He's shown himself to me already time and time again. He's going to do it again. And guess what, church? My posture changes. Confront yourself until your body comes in joyful submission to Christ as King. Now, we're either going to just keep saying it or we're going to obey it. We should go like this. Sometimes this might take a few minutes, maybe hours, maybe even sometimes days. But we ought to be able to say, look at everything that's going on around me. Look at the difficulties we're facing. Look at Christ is King. Christ is King. Christ is King. Amen. Confront yourself until truth takes hold of your life. Proclaim truth express concern, confront yourself, proclaim truth, state true things about the Lord, who he is, and what he has promised to do. Christ is King. Fourth, joyfully submit. Make your attitude, your countenance, and your conversation joyfully submit to God's sovereign rule, to his steadfast love. One of the things I've been doing the last few weeks, and it actually started on my week, I've picked a couple of things. They're not really big things. It doesn't matter what they are. I've picked a couple of things that when my feet hit the bed, I immediately go into a particular posture and I pray a particular prayer, and I'm doing it just to say, today, I'm submitting to you first. Today, I'm joyfully bringing myself in posture and in attitude. I'm bringing myself joyfully in submission to you. And I want the rest of my day to remain in this posture. I'm submitting myself to you. I'm doing something I don't necessarily wouldn't want to do, but I'm joyfully submit yourself practically. Make your attitude and your countenance and your conversations joyfully submit to God's steadfast love and his sovereign rule over our lives. Lastly, praise the Lord. Give him praise. Praise him for what you see that God is doing now. Praise him for what he is going to do. And praise him while you wait, even in your difficulty, to see what he is going to do. Praise the Lord for what he has done, and praise him for what he promises to do. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is close. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. So help us, God. Amen.